Gracious Lord, we thank you that you are the eternal God, and so how you worked in the lives of peoples or people many years ago still has great relevance to us today. And Lord, we pray as we come to look at Scripture now, we pray your Holy Spirit would be our teacher, but we also pray particularly that through the examples we have here, we would be challenged in whatever way we need to be challenged, whether it's we need to be rebuked because of a lack of faith or we need to be encouraged to have more faith. Lord, we just pray that you'd bring about your purposes in us. So, Lord, be with us now and may your Holy Spirit literally be our teacher. Amen. One of the things that folk who know us, or you've probably got used to us now after 5 years, you know that your pastor likes watching films. And it's not just that he likes watching films, he gets actually quite interested in the construction of films. And after I've watched a film several times, I start to think of the technical terms and what they've done and how they've done it and why they've done it. Well, one of the techniques that's often used in film is a cutaway. Now, this can apply in a couple of ways. It's something that's sort of cutting away from the main story, but brings into focus a theme or some characters that are important in some aspect or other of the film. And actually, in another sense, in a literary sense, the writer of Hebrews done the same thing. He's done it several times. He started really with a definition of faith, then he went on to what faith achieves. And we looked, didn't we, at Abel, and we looked at Enoch, and the emphasis is very much on what they did and what it achieved for them. Then we sort of got into other things like Abraham, Moses, and we looked at faith in action, a faith that trusts. With Moses, it was interesting, wasn't it? With Abraham, it's very interesting because, you know, he's told to leave his land, but he's to go to a land that the Lord will show him. But then really after that, he pretty much has to live by faith, going from place to place and not really knowing where he'll end up. In a sense, Moses is a bit like that as well. He's guided by God. He doesn't actually ever get to his destination, which is the promised land, for various reasons we can read about in Scripture. He views it from afar, and there's a phrase that's used in this chapter. They viewed things from afar. There was a sense that they had trust, that there were other dimensions to their faith, which were going to be revealed, not necessarily in this lifetime. But after those examples, the writer literally does this. He cuts back or cuts away again, and he then goes back to what faith achieves. And it's quite interesting because we've got three examples, and two of those examples are in a sense a corporate faith, aren't they? They're about people, the people of Israel, having faith. And the last one is a rather extraordinary example of faith of an individual. So I'm going to take them these three separately, and we start off first of all with the crossing of the Red Sea. Now this was faith, which was interesting. We read in verse 29, "By faith the people passed through the Red Sea as on dry land, but when the Egyptians tried to do so, they were drowned." Now, it's, again, remarkable faith. There's a story of some years ago in the 19th century. The pastor of a church in the Americas was called away. He had to go away to preach somewhere else. And he was a very, very good Bible-based pastor, but for some reason they sent a very liberal pastor to preach there. Well, the congregation was predominantly black and were, as I've found when I've preached to black congregations, they sometimes get quite enthusiastic and tend to join in a bit, which is fine, I don't mind that. And so this chap was preaching, and he was preaching on the crossing of the Red Sea. And as he started to describe it, suddenly the congregation was sort of almost one voice. They were saying things like, "What a mighty miracle!" But the preacher stopped a second and said, "Well, actually, I don't believe it was a miracle at all. I believe that the sort of tide went out and they just waded across in just a few inches of water." At which point, a voice came up, "What a mighty miracle that all those Egyptians drowned in just a few inches of water." Now, the point is this, isn't it? It is a mighty miracle. And the point is this, isn't it? We obviously believe what we read in Scripture. But it's extraordinary on both aspects of that, isn't it? Now, God delivered his people and preserved them and kept them safe. But it's interesting, doesn't it? Because it denotes trust. Moses speaks God's word and they believe and trust. It's a rather wonderful bit that they have here. What Moses actually says. Moses answered the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand firm and see the deliverance the Lord will bring today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again." Exodus 14, verse 13 and 14. It was at God's word. I remember some years ago the Disney cartoon came out, and you know, the big disappointment was they completely cut that bit out. Because, you know, they wanted to, you know, they're always into the story and having someone as a hero. And the hero's not Moses, it's God, isn't it? But the world wants to turn it into something else. It was an extraordinary miracle that the superpower of that day, the Egyptians, were completely decimated. And God's people were preserved. Moses spoke, and the way this interprets is the writer of the Hebrews sees this as an act of corporate faith. And this would have been important to the readers of this letter. They're Jewish Christians. They're suffering. They've been chucked out of the synagogue. They're former neighbours. They've lost a sense of community. Their former neighbours won't have anything to do with them. They're ostracised. They're now part of what was seen in the Roman Empire as a weird cult of Christianity. And they'd lost their exclusion from emperor worship, which they had as Jews. So persecution is around them, and persecution is coming. But the point is that God will preserve them spiritually. You know, there's sometimes you get them a lot in the States. You don't see so much of it here, where, you know, people have something on their bumper sticker, sort of, "Bible is the word of God. I read it, I believe it." Well, actually, what we need to add to that is, "I read it, I believe it, I live it out." Because we can intellectualize everything, can't we? And there's no good intellectualizing what God was going to do. That was a mistake of that liberal pastor. It is actually to act on it and to see that God can bring about the miraculous and to believe it. There's more to just believing the Bible. There's actually living it out and taking steps of faith. And we've seen that constantly throughout this chapter. So secondly, we have the walls of Jericho. Again, this is corporate faith. This is, in a sense, the assembly of God's people. Or the assembly is the word we get from the Old Testament, which very much is the word we have for church here. This is a sort of church in the Old Testament. And this is faith which defies conventional wisdom. The Lord instructs Jericho. You remember Joshua goes up to view the city in Joshua 5. And in Joshua 6, 1 to 6, if you're taking notes, the Lord gives him instructions as to what he is to do, and it defies conventional wisdom. What did you generally do if you were going to take a city? Well, you built siege works. You prepared for battle with whatever you would need. There'd have to be some way of breaching the walls. There'd have to be some way of penetrating the walls. That's what you'd have thought about. But God gives instructions, and the instructions are quite extraordinary, isn't it? The extraordinary is to march around the city once for 6 days, and on the seventh day, when the trumpets blow, to give a shout, and the Lord would take care of the rest. Now, you've also got to remember this. It's interesting, isn't it? Yes, they'd seen God at work. I think it's one of the interesting things that we have the extraordinary crossing of the Jordan just before this. No doubt the people's spirits were up. Their confidence in Joshua would have been perhaps immense now, because this God says that in a sense, doesn't he? He's going to make Joshua, a bit like Moses, have the esteem by what he's going to do in the crossing of the Jordan. But, it still takes this must take some doing. You see, this is faith that's prepared to look, shall we say it, ludicrous, foolish. Gee, I don't know what the reaction was of those in Jericho. We know they were terrified, but I wonder whether they were so terrified by day 3 or 4. Perhaps they're having trouble suppressing a giggle or something, as I saw this strange ritual going on. Maybe not, but you must have that in the back of your mind while you're doing it. And this is something. This is a challenge to us. We all like our dignity, don't we, really, if we think about it. We love the idea of being taken seriously. And yet, the Apostle Paul, writing to the Corinthian church, says this: we are fools for Christ, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are honoured, we are dishonoured. Now, I think I have to clarify the background to that. The Corinthian church is a very proud church. It's a very church with many problems. And it was certainly a church that would have placed a lot on splendid oratory. That was the big sort of disease of the day, was admiring people for the speeches they made. And Paul's been into it, isn't it? The wisdom of a God seems like foolishness to the Greeks and the philosophers of the day. And so Paul was in a position where he was being scorned by the church. But Paul says, well, look, if that makes me look a fool, fine, I'm happy to be a fool for Christ, because that's the more important than having the praise of men for purporting the wisdom of the world. That's the important thing, isn't it? In the end, inevitably, Christians will have a hard time. We think there were several Christians during the election campaign, from all parties, who were singled out and ridiculed for their biblical beliefs. We've got to be, as I was saying this morning, we've got to be a bit worried that the world starts to looking around and praising the church for something. My natural reaction would be, well, hold on a second, what are we doing wrong? It might not. Sometimes there are good times where there is that acceptance. There can be times when the Spirit moves in such a way and revival comes, and so the world is looking more favourably. But certainly I'd be very suspicious. So there is a sense, isn't there, of being out of step with the wisdom. And we have to prepare to do that. Truly, we have to take the word to some strange places. I think some of you have been extremely brave when I've gone out at Christmas and done a bit of street preaching. But I'm happy to be seen as a fool for Christ. Because again, this was taking God at his word, wasn't it? God has said it. So they did it. I don't know how Joshua's mind was working by the sixth day. You know, perhaps he was thinking, I really hope this is going to work because I'm going to look very pretty silly if this doesn't. It's faith that looks and trusts. And the extraordinary thing was, it's faith that actually brought the walls of Jericho down. They didn't breach the walls, they didn't penetrate the walls. The city was left defenseless. God had done something on a scale which could never, ever be done by man. So there we are. Are we prepared sometimes to look foolish for Christ because God's honour is at stake or the gospel is at stake? The last example is, and I make no apologies for this, perhaps the one I'm going to spend the longest on, it's Rahab. And this is faith which is extraordinary. It's faith that draws the right conclusion. It's very notable, isn't it, in Joshua 2, that reading we had earlier, that she had the same information that the rest of those in Jericho had. She had no extra information. And this is what she says. They've heard about the crossing of the Red Sea. This would have been the stuff that would have been almost the stuff of legend for them at this point. They knew about it. They knew how the superpower at stake, Egypt, had been humbled. They knew about how when they come across enemies, Sidon and Og, the kings of the Amorites, mighty kings. Do you remember in Deuteronomy, we were studying that some years ago, you get to the end of Deuteronomy 2, I think it's Deuteronomy 3, isn't it? You've got the dimensions of Og's bed. It's enormous. He was big. He was imposing. He probably scared enemies witless. But he wasn't too big for God. They've heard this, and what's the conclusion? Verse 11, Rahab says to the spies, when we heard it, our heart sank, and everyone's courage failed because of you. For your God is the God in heaven above and on earth below. Now here's the difference. The inhabitants of Jericho said that and said, right, let's bar the gate, let's shut ourselves in. She hears it and sees salvation. She draws the right conclusion, and we see in this verse we have here that she was not killed with those who were disobedient. She was not judged. And it's extraordinary, isn't it? Because again, and I think this is interesting, this is real faith because it looks to God and it identifies with his people. And interestingly enough, you know, we've been going through this gradually. When I preached it before, when we went right through the book, I did it in one sermon, said, well, you're getting off lucky. Because in a sense, when they would have read this out in the church of the day, they would have had the whole letter. There's a sense, isn't there, that what's the sense? What are they thinking of when they think of identity? Well, they're thinking of Moses, aren't they? Verse 25 of chapter 11, Hebrews chapter 11. He chose to be you treated along with the people of God, rather enjoying the pleasures of sin. For a short time, he identified with God's people. And here we have someone who identifies with the people and will throw it in her lot with those people because she realizes who God is and how he cares and loves his people enough to liberate them from a nation that was cruelly oppressing them. And so again, you see, it's faith that takes God at his word. And it's faith that's accepted. Rather wonderfully in Joshua, we see in 2:14 that the men agree, don't you? Our lives for your lives, the men answered her. If you don't tell what we are doing, we will treat you kindly and faithfully when the Lord gives us the land. And later we see in 6:23 of Joshua that when Jericho falls, the spies are told, to go in and collect her. Verse 23. So the young men who had done the spying went in and brought out Rahab, her father and her mother and brother, and all who were belonged to her. They brought out the entire family and put them in a place outside the camp of Israel. They come out and they are protected, aren't they? It's accepted. And most magnificently, it's faith that demonstrates grace as well. John Calvin, I sometimes think, just gets right to the nub of something. And John Calvin, when he's commenting on this passage, says the name harlot, or prostitute as we have in our versions, is added to heighten the grace of God. What was the issue? Why were the nations to be driven out? Well, because of their immorality, because of their cruelty, because of their inhuman practices. And actually, she's part of that, and she's identified with that, being a prostitute, isn't she? This is God's grace. Calvin sees nothing else in it. In fact, if you... it's typical of John Calvin. After he's said his bit, he often goes into a long criticism of anyone who thinks different. And he goes to town on the rabbis who had interpreted it as hostess. Because, you see, he says that lessens the grace. He says they cannot accept this person being included. They cannot see the depth of grace here. They lessen the grace by lessening what she was and who she is. She's a most remarkable example. And of course, you know, she's singled it out, isn't she, particularly in James chapter 2, in this, 20, verse 25. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? She's seen, isn't she, as faith in action. Faith that identifies with God's people. And it is faith that is quite remarkable. And then there's something else rather wonderful about Rahab. Here's the last thing. It's faith that is used by God in ways that we might have thought were hard to imagine, in ways that Rahab could never imagine. Let me tell you what I mean. Matthew chapter 1, verse 5. Salem, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Obed, the father of Jesse. And Jesse, the father of King David. We've got that genealogy, haven't we? And we've got many people we know the stories of in there. And we know and we have an insight into Rahab's background. And we see, quite remarkably, this woman will be part of the ancestry to the Lord Jesus Christ. Not just to David, Israel's mightiest king, but to the Lord Jesus Christ. God was working his purpose out. And as you may remember when we preached it, when was it? Back in June when we started Matthew's Gospel. You know, we just saw there an extraordinary example. God's plan using good people, people who made mistakes, people who came from a dubious background, the most unlikely background. Certainly the case in Rahab's case, isn't it? Faith that can be used. We don't know where our faith will take us. We don't know how God will use it. It's always one of the things that amazes me. There's a story. The great preacher, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, used to have his sermons published. I don't know how he managed to find time. He must have been quicker at typing or writing than me, because he used to write out a transcript of his sermons and they were published. And there's a story, I think it was some years after his death. There was a man out in the outback in Australia. He went into a bar, presumably to get a drink. He picked up a newspaper and there was a reprinting of one of Spurgeon's sermons, and he was converted. We don't know where faith will take us, do we? And that's always a challenge, isn't it? Rahab's a fantastic example of that, because by her faith, God was using that for the redemption of God's people. He was using it so that people could come to the Lord Jesus Christ, confess their sin and be saved. And that through the cross, we could be given the righteousness of God, because Christ became sin for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21. We don't always know where our faith will take us. We don't know whether we have a big part to play or a small part to play, or what part to play in many cases. We may often feel foolish as we implement it. We may sometimes think that we're a failure and cannot be used in any means by God. But if anything, this passage proves that God brings about his purpose when his people trust him. Let's be those who live by faith, and also the grace that comes through faith in a living God, and a God who seeks to bring men and women, boys and girls, to salvation. Let's pray.